The scripture reading before Mickey's lesson is in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, 8 through 23. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not withholding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh.
This passage is very crucial to our study. Someone may say, are we going to cover all that tonight? I'm going to try. But I want you to look at your Bible and notice in the first chapter that the apostle is writing to them regarding the mystery. Much like we see in the book of Ephesians, as we note the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians to be parallel books. And what we see in this text, the latter part of the first chapter, Paul is telling them in verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath been manifested unto the saints. He tells them the things that they have and his desire in revealing to them this mystery. And if you'll note in verse 28, he said, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I labor also, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul's desire was that he might so teach them and so equip them with the truths that God had revealed to him that they might be complete. Everything that God wants them to be. Now, often when we use that expression, we're quoting from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. There to note that God has supplied everything that will make us perfect or complete in Christ. Now, as Paul continues in this second chapter, we note that there are some things that he wants them to know. And in verse 4, there's a reason for that. In verse 4, he said, this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. You ever believe something that's wrong? You ever have somebody come to, well, I'm not necessarily talking about religious things or Bible things, but just things in general. Has somebody ever presented a pretty good convincing argument and you bought it only to find out that you really messed up? Which tells us that people can be quite eloquent and persuasive, to deceive us with persuasiveness of speech. And Paul was concerned that these brethren in Colossae might be so deluded. Now, I don't know who it was that first taught these folks the gospel of Christ. We know that there were people from all over the known world that were in the city of Jerusalem observing that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. They were there for the Passover, remained for Pentecost. Some of them perhaps came from Asia, this part of Asia, and took the gospel back with them. I don't know. We do know that Paul had not been there, so he didn't know these brethren by face. But he did know of these brethren, and he knew some things about them that Epaphras has reported, and he's dependent upon Epaphras to tell these folks some things about him and his time in this Roman imprisonment. But in this epistle, he wants to warn them that there's somebody that's going to persuade you to do wrong things, and they'll come with quite a speech, and it'll be impressive. And don't be taken away by those things. In verse 6, he continues, "As therefore ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Do you see what he's telling them? A very simple point. He wants them to grow. He wants their feet to be firmly planted on the things that they know to be right and not be moved away by anyone who comes to them with persuasiveness of speech. Now, I have verse 9 on the board. That's wrong. You should start that with verse 8, as Joey pointed out. That's not right. Okay, so those of you that are looking on the outline, you fix that. What I want you to see begins in verse 8. In verse 8, he said, "Take heed." Now, what do we know every time we see that expression? There's a warning. There's a problem just around the corner. Take heed. It's time to beware. There's danger that's lurking. And so he said, "Take heed, lest there shall be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." He's telling them, folks, there's danger ahead of you. And because there's danger ahead of you, you need to take heed and listen, lest somebody cheat you or take you captive. What cheats you out of what? Dropping down to verse 18 in this text, "Let no man rob you." And I think, as Joey, you read from the New American Standard Translation. New King James Translation, it actually used the expression, "cheat you." And that's correct. That's the idea. "Let no man cheat you or rob you of your prize by voluntary humility." And he elaborates on several things that we'll talk about. But the danger is very present and real. They will rob you of what you've been taught and know to be right. And it will cost you your soul. Now let me ask you again, brethren. Is it possible? And I don't know why that says announcements, does it up there? No, it don't. Okay. I don't know why that's on mine. But I'll look up here. The point being is, they can cheat you out of your salvation. They can render our worship and our service to God vain. Look again in the text. In verse 8, they'll make spoil of you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, if we just put that in plain old terms, that's saying that these folks will teach you a bunch of junk and it'll mess up your head. And do we get that out of that? You be careful about these fellows, because what they have to offer you is empty deceit. They will deceive you through their vain philosophy, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. You think that's not so? Those of you who are younger, who have finished some course study of high school and on through college, you ever run into a teacher that just found out that you believe in a divine designer? And they just can't wait till they can kind of root that out of your head. So explain it away so that you'll be like them. So that you believe a rock can become a top given enough time. Well, that's atheism. That's just foolishness. Or that life can somehow come from non-life. And that which is so simple as a rock, that it can become very complex, like you are, given enough time. Or have you been subjected to the philosophy of humanism? There is no right answer. Whatever you feel is the right thing to do, then that's the right thing for you. And I've heard recently some terms that are quite disturbing to me, and that is your truth. You tell your truth. Well, now, you heard those terms? Is there such a thing as your truth and my truth and somebody else's truth, or is there such a thing as an absolute truth? No matter who you are, it's the truth. It applies to you. You're not the exception to the rule. This is philosophy. That's man's thinking, or thinking according to the world, the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, if that wasn't a real danger, do you think Paul would have written that down for us? These things are real. You see it in your life. It existed in first century time. There's nothing new under the sun, the wisdom writer said. And so when we begin to look round about us, we see that this exists in the traditions of men, even in the realm of religion. Protestant denominationalism, where do you think that came from? And many things that are peculiar to that. We could talk about where Calvinism originated. It didn't originate with John Calvin, but he was tagged for it. It originated in the thinking of a man named Augustine. And you know this, we've talked about this, about third century times. And this man, Augustine, was a terrible fellow. He'd done a lot of ugly, corrupt, evil things. And then all of a sudden, he claimed that he'd straightened up his act. Living a righteous life, he said. And the reason was, he had been directed by the Holy Spirit that he was among the saved. So now God saved him and he knows he needs to straighten up his act. Well then, why was he doing these bad things? Well, God was responsible for that too. He inherited that sinful nature all the way back to Adam. Now friend, you don't find that in the Bible. But you'll find elements of that in almost every Protestant denomination. You'll find elements of that even involved in Roman Catholicism. You find elements of that that exist even in the various cults that we can identify when we talk about the Mormon religion or the Jehovah's Witness religion or the Seventh-day Scientist religion. Mary Baker Eddy claimed that even her personal letters were inspired of God. Well, so as we begin to look and see how man begins to elevate himself after the things that he wants to do, it's not after Christ. Now that presents a problem. Paul calls upon them to remember some things. And the things that he calls upon them to remember is that in Christ they have all the riches, the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Read on with me, if you will, please, in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. More on that in just a moment. What I want you to see in this is that everything that God wants to bestow upon you, he bestows upon you in Christ. Everything that's spiritual in nature. And you can read that again in the parallel text of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And Paul's point to them, as he has made very adamant in the latter part of the first chapter, is that in Christ they are complete. In chapter 2, verse 10, as we just read, in him you are made full. You're everything that God wants you to be in Christ. Now, why would that be so? Well, that's so because God has supplied everything that you need to be full in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he said, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. Is there anything that you need to be complete in Christ that God has not provided? Well, no. You can be everything that he wants you to be. Well, we know in our Acts study that there's always been a problem, even from almost day one, of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And that's the problem of circumcision. Well, we want to know what that is. What made that such a problem? Well, we know that the gospel was first preached to Jews. Now, the covenant of circumcision didn't exist before Abraham. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 17. And that was a sign to identify those who had descended from Abraham, who were identified as this holy nation of God, the Israelite nation. And we know that when they came up out of Egypt and they crossed over the Red Sea during the period of wilderness wandering, Moses had those who had not been circumcised to be circumcised, to identify them as God's people. Now, without great elaboration on the physical act of circumcision and the significance of it to Abraham and to those who descended from him, why then was that a problem in the church? Well, it identified those who were Jews. You say, well, why was that a problem in the church? Well, it was a problem in the church because the Jews were jealous of Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And they were advocating that it's fine, well, and good for you to become a Christian if you become a Jew first. So the practice of circumcising Gentiles was imposed upon the Gentiles to make Jews out of them so they could be Christians. And they were identifying the necessity of it in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Look at that, brethren. Why was that such a problem? Because they were binding circumcision upon Gentiles who had never been taught to be circumcised. That wasn't something to identify them. That was peculiar to the Jews. And now the Jews are saying to the Gentiles, you must receive it in order to be saved. God had never bound that upon the Gentiles. And now we've got a problem. How big of a problem was it? It was such a problem that these folks came from Antioch, where it was being taught, back to Jerusalem, where these teachers claimed they had been sent out. And there was a great big discussion about this matter of circumcising Gentiles. In fact, if you'll notice, beginning in this text, verse 7, it says, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You're familiar with that Old Testament, or that text from Acts chapter 15. We've talked about that. Those of you in our authority study, we've talked about Acts 15 rather extensively. And the problems that it created to know that we're not under the Old Testament authority. Those people had to understand that too. You can't bind the practices of circumcision upon those who are becoming Christians. You can't do that. But now that you've introduced this subject of circumcision, it's dealt with throughout the New Testament, in particular the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. And I want to call your attention just to a little bit of that. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, begin reading at verse 26. He said, if therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? Now think about that. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfilled the law, judge thee, who with the letter and circumcision art a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now that's just an interesting analysis of what circumcision was all about. Circumcision involved a cutting off to identify those who were Jews. But to identify anyone as among the saved, it was those who were cut off from the bondage of sin. Now, when did that occur? Look at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, in whom ye were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Friends, does it get any simpler? When were you cut off from the bondage of sin? When you were baptized into Christ? Well, now, what about the law? What about the binding of this Old Testament practice? Well, as Paul continues in this very text, in chapter 2, verse 14, he said, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You ever sit down and talk with somebody who wants to pick certain items from the Old Testament and say, we're going to practice that? Well, yeah, there are folks that think we'll practice this. For example, how about Sabbath keeping? I don't know what that is or why it's there. You're not seeing it, so I guess it's okay. We'll leave it on the chart. I'll try to look around it. Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping was not required by man before the giving of the law of Moses. We might note that. Some folks say, well, Sabbath keeping has always been because God rested on the seventh day. That was His Sabbath. But He never required any man to keep the Sabbath day holy until the giving of the law. And you can read that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. And those who were required to keep the Sabbath day holy wasn't just everybody. It was the Jews only. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, there were certain parameters placed upon them as to what activities they could engage in, even how far they could travel. on that day? If so, if they violated the Sabbath day, ask that man that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. If you ever see him again, you can ask him. What happens when you don't keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, that hadn't been determined at the time that he went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, but it was soon determined he was to be stoned to death. Now, when God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, he meant what he said, but he hasn't told you to keep the Sabbath day holy. He told the nation of Israel to do that. That's in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, we can read about a separate priesthood. You remember the priest descended from Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. And we can begin to read some about that in Leviticus chapter 10. Those of you in our authority class, well familiar with that. And know that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, went out to burn incense to fulfill their responsibilities as the sons of Aaron. And they offered a strange fire. And the Lord sent fire from heaven and consumed them. You can read more about that separate priesthood. All kinds of details involved in the separation of these people. Did you know that if a man even had a crooked nose, he couldn't serve as a priest? It was very specific. All kinds of things attached to that separation of the priesthood. And we can note that there are some, I've talked with a few and you have too, who go back into the Old Testament to say, well, David worshiped God with mechanical instruments of music, and therefore, surely it must be all right because David was a good fellow. He was a man after God's own heart. Well, I want to call your attention to a passage that is likely to be read someday in your hearing by somebody who's advocating that we need to do that. And if you'll turn back to Psalms chapter 150 and begin in verse 1, it says, praise ye Jehovah, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with psaltery and harp, praise Him with timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. Now, did David use instruments of music and worship to God? Well, yes. Do you use instruments of music and worship to God? Well, no. Now, why? Why don't we do that? Well, we know that David lived under the period of the Old Testament. And that law was in force, and we see that David practiced that under the Old Testament period. But we don't find instruments of music being used. In fact, it's intriguing to me and very tempting to cite the history of the introduction of instrumental music in worship. Did you know that not only do authorities tell us that instrumental music was not used during first century times, but it wasn't even used in the early developing days of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church was the first that introduced it, and it was about in the 6th century before instrumental music was even used in Roman Catholicism. And then it bled its way over into Protestant denominationalism. So several hundred years passed in the existence of even the Roman Catholic Church where instrumental music was not used. And we grow up in a world where all kinds of folks use mechanical instruments of music. We think that's the way it's always been. That's not so. Man introduced that. Contingent upon what the Old Testament teaches here in a passage like Psalms 150. And here's an Old Testament practice. Have you ever talked to somebody about tithing? Somebody ever talked to you about tithing? I dare say that most folks today who talk about tithing don't even know what tithing was. It's often considered tithes and offering. You give your tithes and offerings unto the Lord. You know what tithing was in Old Testament times? Yeah, it was 10% of everything that they had. You can read about Abraham, how that he gave unto Melchizedek tithes and offerings. What did he give unto Melchizedek? He gave 10% of his animals, 10% of his seed, 10% of everything that he had. Tithes and offerings. That's what it means to tithe. You can read about Jacob giving tithes unto the Lord. And that law commanded 1/10 of annual increase of everything that they had. And you might also note that it wasn't just placed simply into the treasury of the Lord to be used for religious purposes. That's how their government was financed. Tithes and offerings.
an Old Testament practice. When we come into the New Testament, we learn that we are to lay by in store, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. As we've been prospered, the amount is not designated. We're to give bountifully and cheerfully. We can read that in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, but the amount has not been designated. But it was in the Old Testament. Tithing is an Old Testament practice that some want to go back and pull. How about such things as the burning of incense? We can read of Nadab and Abihu burning incense. Several incidences of burning incense. That's hard for me to say. You can read of King Uzziah, who was going to go into the temple and burn incense. Attempted to do so, and he became a leper. You know where that's found. Right? 2 Chronicles 26. Yeah. Burning incense was an Old Testament practice, but do you know of anybody today that burns incense as an act of worship? Many do. Many do. Well, those things are not contained in the New Covenant, yet some attempt to do that. Paul's warning these folks here in Colossae about that. What does that bear evidence toward? That at the time that Paul was writing, the church in Colossae was not only composed of an element that was Gentile, but also an element that was of Jewish background, and they were trying to bring over things that were a part of the law and bind those things upon those Gentiles. Now, friend, Paul said, don't do it. Don't do that. Those practices exist no more. Turn in your Bible, if you will. We said that Paul addressed that quite a bit in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians. But while you have your Bible open there to the Roman letter, an interesting context that we've read a number of times in regard to another subject, the subject of marriage. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Are ye ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man so long time, for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. If while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now let's pause right there. That's the context that we often cite when we're talking about marriage, and correctly so, to show that the marriage relationship is an in this flesh relationship. It doesn't exist beyond this life. So the question that was asked in Matthew 22 about a man who had seven wives, you remember? And in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Jesus said in the resurrection, they're not married, nor are they given in marriage. That is a this flesh relationship. And here's a passage that helps us with that. You are bound by law to the husband so long time as he lives. But if he's dead, then she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. You know how long she would be called an adulteress if she would be joined to another man while her husband was alive? Would it be just the day she married him? Maybe a week after she'd be called an adulteress. Well, no, as long as she was in that unlawful relationship, she would be called an adulteress. For what freed her from the relationship she had with her first husband was his death. Don't we see that? Somebody said, well, Paul didn't say anything about adultery in this passage in terms of the exception, except for fornication. No, that's keep in mind that what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 7 has to do with the application of the law. This is an illustration. His subject matter is not to discuss the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's talking about the place of the law in their lives. And so there is no place for the exception in this application. But getting back to the subject matter at hand, he says in verse 4, wherefore? Now what does that tell us? Got a conclusion. He said a whole lot about the marriage relationship in terms of the illustration. Now here's the application. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Now that don't need explaining. You are dead to the law. What relationship now do you have to the law of Moses? None. So that you might be joined to Christ. Now tell me, why do folks want to go back and pull out instrumental music, but they don't pull out animal sacrifices? Why do folks want to go back and pull out such things as the burning of incense and the burning of candles, but they don't pull up animal sacrifices? They don't pull up temple worship. Now we know from the book of Galatians that if you're going to keep circumcision, you've got to keep all of it. Why doesn't that apply to such things as instrumental music? If you're going to keep instrumental music in worship, then you've got to keep all of it. Not just circumcision, not just instrumental music, not just incense and candles. You've got to keep all of it. But you see, Paul's point is a very simple one. Those who try to bind, even here in New Testament times, Old Testament practices are doing so without divine authority.
In the Galatian letter, we noted a few moments ago that Paul writes about this matter in the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, and you'll note in verse 1, he said, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." If you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. You become a debtor to keep the whole law. Isn't that simple?
So it's not just circumcision. It's not just tithing. It's not just incense burning. It's not just candle burning. It's not just temple worship, and it's not just animal sacrifices. It's not just a separate priesthood. It's all of it. Now, was that a problem in the church in Colossae? Yes. Is it a problem today? Yes, and that's why we're studying Colossians chapter 2. You see, if we seek justification by observance of the things that are found in the law, then Paul said, you are fallen from grace.
Do you see that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4? Look at your Bible. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace.
Salvation not by grace anymore. You're going to go back and keep the law. You've got to keep it perfectly. All of it.
Now, do we see the application of that in the Colossian letter? Why does Paul tell these folks in Colossae that these things that are contrary to us, Christ took them out of the way, nailing it to the cross, overdone through the end? Believer, beware when people try to impose things upon you that are based upon the law of Moses. Paul's point to these folks is, you are complete in Christ. The things that he had taught them were to the end that they might be presented perfect in every way. Complete in Christ. He didn't teach them the law of Moses. Now, there's another problem in the churches in Asia and numerous places, as we see here, Colossae and Laodicea as mentioned. And that is the worship of angels. I want to begin reading, if you would, please, at verse 16 and read just a couple of three verses. He said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a feast day or a new Sabbath or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." These were things that pertained to the law. In verse 18, continue, "Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." You mean there were folks that were worshiping angels? Why would they do that? Well, that's a legitimate question. Paul talks about this false humility. You know, some folks, and I think that the context is suggesting to us that there were folks who felt that they were just not worthy to go directly before the throne of His grace. And so they needed somebody else to intercede for them. So they would go through an angel, they thought, in their approach to God. Now, we look at that and we say, well, that's foolish. We're well aware that the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now look at it, verse 16. "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." We know that all Christians are priests, and that we all have a high priest, Jesus the Christ, who intercedes for us. And this passage tells us that we are to approach boldly
God's throne of grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if for some reason I get the idea that I'm just not worthy to do that, I need to pick out an angel, then I'm trying to find another way to do it. In other words, different from what God said. That won't work. That's not new. That was done in New Testament times. Folks felt that way then, and Paul called it a false humility that was based upon their vain imaginations. That's pretty bold, isn't it? You just got your mind all messed up. To think that you can approach God some other way instead of the way that He has prescribed. Now in verse 19, if you'll notice, he said, "And not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increaseth with the increase of God." If you want to approach God as a member of the body, how do you do that? You go through the head. And who is that? That's His Son. And that's what the Hebrew writer is telling us in Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16. You see, Christ is the head of the body. You're a member of the body. You take your instructions from Him and the things that you do. And in your request to the Father, you go through Him. You don't worship angels. You don't find another intermediary. But what we do find in the New Testament is, in Revelation 22... when John bowed down before the angel, what did the angel do? The angel rejected that. He said, "No, you don't do that. You worship God." And you remember as well when in Acts chapter 10, those folks from the household of Cornelius fell down before Peter. What did Peter say? "Oh, no, you don't do that. I'm also a man. You don't worship me." And so we learn then that the head is the one who has that rightful power and authority, and we don't engage in worship of angels, and we don't engage in the what some have called the counterpart of worship of angels, that is the veneration of Mary and others that appear to be sanctified through some kind of vote that the Roman Catholic Church takes after they've been dead for so long. By the way, on that point, you'll notice that the Roman letter is written to the saints in Rome. And they were capable of reading it. They weren't dead. But they were called saints. And nobody took a vote on them to decide who was in or out. They were called saints because they were sanctified by the blood of Christ. And there are other passages relative to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, just to cite another one. But what we want to see here is the reasoning. It's very similar to that which existed during New Testament time. Why would somebody want to pray to God through Mary? Why not just pray through Jesus? You see, we might say, "Well, I have this humility that I can't approach the Son of God." Hebrews 4 says to do that boldly. You don't need to appoint somebody to be a saint to intercede for you. For you are a saint and you can intercede on your own behalf through the high priest, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. You see, Paul's conclusion is essentially the same today as it ever was. He said that they're not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands increaseth with the increase of God. When you worship angels or you go through Mary or somebody else, the problem that you have is you're sidestepping the head, who is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul introduces something at the conclusion of this chapter that I want to take just a minute to talk about. Man has called it asceticism. We're going to talk about what that is. If you'll note, beginning in verse 20, he said, "If ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using after the precepts and doctrines of men." Now, in verse 23, he said, "And having, or which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the flesh." When we talk about what some folks call asceticism, I remember when I was a boy, seeing some of the cults being described on the news. Some of you are younger, maybe you haven't seen that. But they were talking about some of the cults and how that they were practicing asceticism. And they had film on the news where they'd take a stick about yay long and they would tie to it cerebral chains. And they'd take that stick as the handle and they'd sling those chains over their backs and they'd just beat their backs to a bloody pulp. Can you imagine doing that to yourself? In an effort to make yourself appear more religious. Now friend, that's exactly the thing that Paul's describing in this passage. Just exactly the thing. Now if somebody does that, they engage in something that punishes their physical body. For example, refusing to eat. Now we know in the Old Testament and often in the New Testament, we read about fasting. But it was something that was done only for a short amount of time. When we think of fasting, what comes to mind is the fasting of Jesus. He didn't either eat nor drink for 40 days. And we say, I don't know if I could live for 40 days and neither eat nor drink. You probably wouldn't. But why would you want to? Why would you do that to yourself? In an effort to appear more religious? The fact that Jesus had fasted for a lengthy period of time made him susceptible to the temptation that Satan placed before him. He was hungry. He wasn't fasting in an effort to make himself appear to be more religious than anyone else. Fasting is not for the purpose of giving the appearance that you're more religious. That's addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, don't do it. Those who fast go a long time and don't take a bath, they don't comb their hair, they don't shave, they appear to everybody that they're very religious. And he said, if that's the reward you're seeking, that's what you got. Now that's asceticism. That's what that is. I'm going to fast and ultimately punish my body, even to the point of disfiguring it, to make myself appear more religious. No, that don't make you more religious. That's not the point. Paul's point in this passage is that doesn't do anything. It's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So you put chains on a stick and beat your back bloody raw. Does that make you face temptation better? No. So these are things that are very real, that existed in first century times. And Paul's point is, that don't help you to live the kind of life that you want to live. Now what does? Well, we've studied in the Roman letter numerous times, in chapter 12, verse 1, about the transformation that takes place. And how are we transformed? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't know if I have the persuasive abilities to communicate just how important that is. You want to change the way that you live? You want to have something that's going to help you in times of temptation? As Randy says so many times, get your head in the book. Renew your mind. Learn to think like God wants you to think. And the only way that you can do that is spend time with His Word. And we know that His Word will accomplish that. As Paul writes to those Ephesians in the parallel text in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 17, concerned about them returning to the practices in which they had engaged in the Gentile world. He tells them in verse 22, that ye may put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. There's no shortcut to becoming the person that God wants you to be, aside from learning what He wants you to be. You see, the point is very clear. You have to spend time working at it. learning how to transform into the person that God wants you to be. In fact, we read of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And the fruit of the Spirit is something that you learn to produce, to make wise choices. You do this, you don't do that. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so forth. And in that context, he talks about self-control. You add that. That's something you do. You don't have to beat yourself with the chain to learn how to do that. But you do have to study and learn how. Now, we must beware of such claims that this is going to somehow, if I fast long enough, it's going to make me a righteous person. Or if I beat myself up bloody enough, it'll make me a righteous person. That's just foolishness. That's not how righteousness is obtained. It's obtained by reading and studying and learning and applying what you've learned. Beating yourself up doesn't do it. Fasting doesn't do it. If you want to exercise self-control, you've got to learn what the standard is. And then you can make application of that. Now, what do? We pray that we can do that. And we can. We can do that. Jesus taught us to pray. Ezra set the example in Ezra chapter 8. We can pray to that end that that would indeed be accomplished. Now, very quickly, I want to note these three points. As we grow in Christ, attempting to become everything that God wants me to be, how do we do that? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Singular. He's not a way. He's the way. The only way to approach God is through Him. Not Muhammad, not anybody else. Only through Christ. The text tells us, as Paul desired to present them perfect or complete, well, that's in Christ. You can be presented that way in Christ. Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The very things that he did were the will of Christ. Now the final question is, are you in Him? I was talking with a fellow at the veterans home today and raised this very question. In Galatians chapter 3. You're all children of God by faith in Christ. It doesn't say by faith only. You're children of God by faith in Christ. And then he elaborates. The reason being, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's how you start that journey. You want Christ to live in you, then put Him on. But when do you do that? It's not when you believe. It's not when you repent. It's not when you confess. It's when you put Him on in being baptized. You enter into that new relationship. And then everything's been supplied for you to read the instruction book and learn how to be the person that God wants you to be. And it could take somebody that's like those in Corinth who were idolaters, adulterers, sorcerers, homosexuals, laundry list of things, and turn them into somebody else. Washed, justified, and sanctified. But you know where all that begins? It begins with your want to. Nobody can do that for you. God can't do that for you. That's something you must want to do. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who wants to be a Christian. Everything's ready. We can help you to obey the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're ready to turn from the things that you know are wrong to the things that are right. If it be your desire to confess your faith, there are people here you can tell. If it's your desire to be baptized into Christ, we can help you with that. If you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life, we can help you with that too. And the reason being is because God gave His Son so that you can do that. If we can help you, praying with you and for you to that end, make it known. Father God, we stand and sing the song.